I'm going to invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 2, and I'll read verses 22 through 26. I'll ask that you stand for the reading of God's word, please. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 22 through 26, let us hear the word of the Lord. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Let's pray. And this is based in Psalm 25, verses 4 through 7. Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we know that you are the God of all truth, and that you give to us your Spirit, who is the Spirit that illumines to us your word. You give us understanding. And so we ask that as we have read your word this morning, that you would make us to know you, O Lord. Help us to understand your ways. We ask that you would lead us into truth and that you would teach us, because we know, O Lord, that you are the God of our salvation. And we wait on you all the day. And so remember your mercy to us, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In our study here in 1 John, and as we've come to this particular section, we've taken what is a larger section, which is chapter 2, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 8, and we've broken it down into smaller and hopefully more manageable parts. Now, the overall message that John has given to us in this section is that you need to abide, or I'm going to use the word remain. The Greek word is the same, but remain, I think, is more understandable for us today. But you are to remain in the truth. And if you remain in the truth, that is Christ's anointing of the Spirit, then you will have eternal life. So that's generally what he is telling us here in this section. Last week, in the first part of this, we looked at three considerations on how it is that we should consider this truth. And the first was what we would call eschatological, that is, it dealt with perspective, that we're living in the last hour, and so we need to be aware that there are seducers among us. This word seducer is Calvin's words. If you're reading Calvin on this section, he calls these antichrists seducers because they are people who are coming to deceive, which I thought was a good way to put it. So we need to be aware that they are possibly among us and certainly within the church at large. So we can't be naive about that. We need to be aware of it. Secondly, we saw a second consideration was ecclesiological. It had to do with the church. That John said that, at least in his day, these people who were seducing or deceiving, they were among the church, but then they left the church. They showed their true colors. They weren't really Christians. They had professed faith, but they weren't really, because they broke fellowship and departed. Now, not they moved from one church to another, but that they left the church altogether. They were no longer part of the fellowship. And then thirdly, we said that the third consideration was charismatic. That is, that John reminded them that the anointing was in them. And so we refer to the anointing there as the Holy Spirit, the one who confirms the truth that you believed. And that's what we want to pick up on today, the truth that you believed when you came to faith. And particularly, as he puts it, the truth that you had heard from the beginning. So if it wasn't quite as clear as this, let's just say that it is the truth of the gospel, that your profession of faith was based upon that truth of the gospel, your understanding of it. And in that is what you remain in for eternity. So that's what we're looking at here. And so we're going to talk about this truth that remains. John urges you to remain in the truth and to receive two things, eternal life and fellowship with the Father and the Son. Now, those are not two completely distinct things, but he does talk about them differently. But he says these are the benefits. You will receive fellowship with the Father, and you will receive eternal life. And as I like to point out, and I've done this a few times lately, that we need to be satisfied with what it is that we are promised for eternity. I know sometimes we long for things that the Bible doesn't necessarily promise. And here he says that in receiving Christ, we receive eternal life and true fellowship with the Father and the Son. So that's what we receive as benefits. But all of this urgency of remaining in the truth really is the unfolding of what we've heard from the beginning of this epistle. That is, that God is light, and we are to walk in the light, and we are to love one another. And so now he is saying that this truth, which you've heard, that God is light, and you are to walk in the light, and to love one another, this is what you need to remain in. So how do we do that? Well, we do that by holding fast, or confessing, as you'll see here in a moment, the truth on a regular basis. And we'll discuss what that means. So we're going to talk about truth today, and we're going to talk about it positively, but also in relation to the counterfeits. Here in this section, John gives us the negative, those who deny that Jesus is the Christ. But from that denial, we can then understand what the truth is positively, that is, Jesus is the Christ. And so I urge you today to remain in the truth, to fellowship with God, and then to know your eternal life. I'm going to put this into two points today. It's a small passage. I don't want to break it down too much. But the first part is going to be truth and lies. And it's going to be verses 22 and 23. And it's going to be the bulk of the sermon. Verses 22 and 23, truth and lies. And then the second part, verses 24 through 26, we're going to put this as the benefits of remaining in Christ. The benefits of remaining in Christ. Verses 24 through 26. So let's start with truth and lies, though, considering verses 22 and 23. We know from the Gospel of John, chapter 14, that Jesus himself declares that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And we've said before that there's a lot of parallels and overlap between John's writings, his gospel, his epistles, and the book of Revelation. And among other things we've said is that John does not give to us truth as proposition. There's nothing wrong with that. That is true in and of itself. But he gives to us truth as a person. In fact, he calls God the Father the God of truth, that the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and Jesus himself in his own mouth declares that he is the truth. And so in that, he tells us that truth, more than simple propositions, is in fact a person. And that is Christ here particularly. So I want us to notice here in passing that the folly of being a liar, according to John here in 1 John, is not so much ethical, although it is that, but it's not so much ethical as it is theological. That if you deny that Jesus is the Christ, you do not have fellowship with the Father and the Son, you do not have eternal life. It's a theological problem. You don't know God. Far from it being only something ethical. Now, in this verse 22, and we're going to work our way into it, and I think all the major translations do this. They just simply present what the Greek allows as double negatives. The English doesn't allow that as proper grammar. But in that, it allows us to make a statement, as our translation does, in verse 22, where he says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" The Greek, though, is a little bit rougher than that, and it doesn't read that way. And I think that what John is doing is he's quoting these antichrists or these seducers, so that he probably says something more akin to, when you translate it out, it's a bit rough, but he says something like, "Who is the liar, the one who denies," and then he would say, "Jesus is not Christ." That's the way that the Greek would read it. And I say that for this reason, that I think that it's important for us to understand that in what I would feel as quoting it, he's getting to the context of The one who says this, Jesus is not the Christ, is a liar, does not have fellowship, does not have eternal life. And that's going to be important for us to understand the truth. Because the truth here presented negatively, I'm going to say let's think about it positively. The truth is that Jesus is the Christ. Because that's what we want to think about. Because in the logic of verse 22, you have that the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah is Antichrist, is the one who denies the Father and the Son. So you get in there, you get not only a denial of Jesus, his person and work, but you get a denial of the Trinity, that the Father is one with the Son. You get big theological problems when you have these denials. So I want us to think about this in the positive sense, that we want to think about Jesus' personhood, and we want to think about it positively, and we want to think about his work. These two things cannot be separated one from another, that his personhood is in fact indicative of his work. And so to deny either his personhood or to deny his work is to deny the other. Right? To deny either is to deny both. I just say that it says a throwaway piece of commentary here, for as, because I see some of you are writing, so I'm going to give you a chance to finish. As simple as the Epistle of John is to read, as simple of a Greek manuscript as it is to translate, John is not afraid of two things. Going deep. All right, this is like jumping into the 10 feet when you're 6 months old and you're just thrown in and you have to swim. Okay, so he's not afraid of that. He's also not afraid of making very clear doctrinal lines. He's just not afraid of that. He's not afraid of saying this is truth and everything on this side of it is not truth. And he does it in that kind of clear black and white way. So he's not afraid of that. So as we proceed, I just want you to understand that I don't want you to think that I'm being overly harsh or hard or something, that John himself is making some very clear distinctions here. And in doing that, he is saying, if you have this, you're good. But if you don't have this, you're in deep trouble. So we could put it in a soft way. All right. So I just want to put that out there. So the first thing is Jesus' personhood. So we understand that the name Jesus, or Joshua, his name is given an earthly name. It means Savior, but it is the given earthly name that he has, so it points to his work. And his title, Christ, which in the Hebrew is Messiah, in the Greek it is Christ, so same word, means the same thing, anointed one, points to his work. So both his name and his title point to his work. So you can see there that they're so intertwined that you can't deny one and not deny the other. But we begin with the fact that this one we call Jesus, the anointed one, is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And that's going to be important here in our passage. He took on flesh at his conception. So when the Spirit overshadows Mary and begins to form in her womb a seed that becomes the one that we know of as Jesus, that the second person of the Trinity has come down to be within her womb. Now, he's not limited that way, because each person, the human nature and the divine nature, each retain the properties of both humanness and divineness. This is going to be important for us, that he is both human and divine, truly and fully. Human, truly and fully divine. And each of those natures retain those properties. But we recognize that he is only one person. And so we refer to him as Jesus the Messiah, and when we think of him as the God who took on flesh, the second person of the Trinity who took on flesh, to do a work of salvation. So he's one person in two natures. The definition of Chalcedon tells us this. This is our orthodox statement. This is what we agree to, orthodox-wise, in terms of the person of Christ. And I'll just read you one line. It says, and this is from 451 AD, so this statement was made quite a while ago. He is of the same reality as God as far as his deity is concerned, and of the same reality as we ourselves as far as his humanness is concerned. Thus, like us in all respects, sin only excepted. So it points out there that he has two natures, divine and human. except he does not sin. It's important. They go on to say, we also teach that we apprehend this one and only Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, in two natures, and we do this without, and this is the four famous nots or withouts, without confusing the two natures, without transmuting one nature into the other, without dividing them into separate categories, without contrasting them according to area or function. So basically it's saying that the divine does not swallow the human, that Jesus was not human and at some point became divine, and a few other variations. Again, this is important because we are saying that the one in whom we believe is one person. And he's the second person of the Trinity who has taken on flesh, and he has done his work in that person, Jesus, the Messiah. As we heard this summer, it is easy to go astray, and even well-intentioned and well-meaning folks in the pendulum swings of forming our doctrine swung from one error to another, or one heresy to another, to try to combat it. So our statement, simple and given straightforwardly, are things that we should understand. This is who in whom we believe. One person, two natures. A mystery in terms of trying to resolve it all, but understood enough that we can have faith in this one. But his very personhood then points to his work. He is the Christ, the anointed one, or to use his name, he is the Savior. And so this title and name point to the work that he did, which is to come to save. And I pointed this out this morning in Sunday school. I think it's best to understand the coming of the Messiah as an act of obedience. So that's what he does. He comes to obey. I mentioned that Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, they're quoted from the Septuagint in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, that the second person of the Trinity in his mouth are pointed the words that I've a body you have prepared for me. I have come to do your will, O Father. And it's pointed out to us that he comes, so second person of the Trinity takes on flesh to do the will of his Father. And we say that is both passive and actively. That is, that his cross work is well known, because we point to the fact that he's obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. But as we point out often too, that the first Adam had to be obedient without sin in order to enter heaven, in order to have access to full fellowship with God. He was put under a trial of obedience. Do not eat from this tree, of which he failed. You need positive obedience also. In fact, I would say it this way. You need positive obedience first. It was the need for sacrifice that came second. It's not less important, but it is not what was firstly required. And so you need to have the positive obedience, of which you cannot offer. And so Christ in his whole work comes to do both the passive work and the active work, so that then imputing to you, that is, we receive it by faith, he credits to you, you are saved. Now, that's kind of a mouthful, but what I want to point out to you is this. That this is what John is pointing at when he is saying that if you deny that Jesus is the Messiah, you're denying either his personhood, which denies his work, or you're denying his work, which denies his personhood. Because we recognize and understand that in and of ourselves as sinful people, you're sinful, I'm sinful, that in and of myself, I can't make a sacrifice, whether it's a sheep or a goat or a bull, or even of myself, I can't even kill myself as sacrifice to make the proper sacrifice of salvation. I can't do it. But not only can I not do it to myself, but I can't even use a substitute that would be effectual to save me. I can't. So you're left without sacrifice, so that you need one who is perfect. You need a perfect sacrifice, not an imperfect sacrifice. But you need one of like person. Hence, bulls and goats and such don't work, because they're not like us. But the second person of the Trinity who takes on flesh, he's like us, sin only excepted. So that the offering that he makes is properly effectual and accepted. Because it's not just merely his human nature, but it is his divine nature that raises it up in such a way that God the Father accepts it. But it works for the obedience too, because we're told throughout the scripture that you and I cannot obey properly. Our hearts are wicked, or as Jesus says, it's my favorite passage, if you will, on why good works don't and can't save you, is that Jesus points out in the Gospel of Luke, that if you've done all that you could do, and he puts it that way, if you did all of it, you would be merely at ground zero as an unprofitable servant. In other words, your own works cannot propel you forward. They cannot merit for you that which you need, which is the positive righteousness. He just tells you point blank, bluntly. So I know that sometimes we obsess a little bit over our doctrine, but we do so at the behest of at least the Apostle John, who says, if you're denying these things, that you're in danger. So what I want you to understand is, this is what we're saying we believe. This is what we're saying, that this is what saves you, Christ, but this is why we say Christ saves you wholly and fully. He does for you two things that you can't do for yourself, which is on the active side and the passive side. So he does for you what you can't do in either case. And that it is only because he is the divine nature that has come to take up residence, if you will, or to take on maybe better the human nature in the person of Christ, that it is in any way effectual before the Father. So this is serious business that John is saying, you need to believe this, and if you don't, you're in trouble. Now, the reason I'm saying this is not because there's a test at the end, but it has to do with your own faith. That we can't stumble over that which we believe that we say saves us. Because every week we read the good news of the gospel in some format in which we say that Christ is the only way to salvation. He's the only one who can save you. We sing of it, we pray it, we preach it, we teach it over and over again. So from time to time we should be clear, this is what I mean. So we shorthand it, but here's the, if you will, taking the shorthand and unfolding it and saying, and this is what it really is. This is what it is in long form. This is what we say we believe. And so I put that before you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I presume all of you have made that profession of faith, or, except for our littlest ones. You have done that. That's what you believe. That you are incapable in and of yourself to save yourself on all parts. And that it is Christ alone who did for you what you couldn't do. So that by faith you receive his work and you were saved. Then John goes on to say, but liars are those who deny this very thing, that Jesus is the Christ. So these folks once belonged to the church. They made professions of faith, but they left. And as I mentioned, it wasn't that they switched churches, not that. They left the fellowship. They broke fellowship because they denied that some aspect, some part of Jesus in who he is or what he's done. Most likely it was who he is. That the divine swallows up the human is more than likely what it is, but we can't be sure because he doesn't tell us. But they held to a different Christology than what John has taught them. They repudiate Jesus' own messiahship, so his work to save. They deny that Jesus is the Christ, and thus, John tells them, and thus they also deny the Trinity, that the Father and the Son are one. So he doesn't mention the Spirit, but that's what he's getting at. In fact, this is all throughout the epistle here. That there's a oneness between the Father and the Son, that the Father sent the Son in chapter 4, verse 10, that the Father bears testimony to the Son in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, so that you can conclude what he does here in 2:19, that all who deny the Father can no longer be regarded as true believers. They went out from us. So it's a little bit of a trail to get to where we need to go. We want to make sure we backfill in such a way that it's just not people who switch churches. That's not what he's talking. He's talking about people who have up and left the faith. Having once made that profession, they no longer keep that profession. So the question to you then is, are you on the side of truth? It's kind of the question that, you know, when Joshua asked this mysterious figure, are you on our side or their side? And and the mysterious figure, the pre-incarnate Christ, he said, no, you need to be on my side. It's not me with you. It's not calling down God to be on my side to win the war. It's you need to be on God's side. That's what I'm asking you. Are you on the side of truth? That is, the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done. Because there are dire consequences of embracing what I'll just call Antichrist theology. If you deny the Son, you don't really have the Father. And in fact, the Antichrist, and this is where the seduction comes in very gravely, is that the Antichrist all along, so it's going back to the first chapter, but they have made claims. They've made claims in 1:6 that they have fellowship with God. They've made claims in chapter 2, verse 6, that they live in God. John says their claims are empty because they deny that Jesus is the Messiah. But it's very easy to be seduced because seducers tell you they have a relationship with God in some way. They say all the right words. You know, 95% of what they say is probably true on paper. That's what makes it seductive. They don't come to you and go, worship the devil. They don't do that. I mean, oh, that it would be that simple. What they do, though, is they come to you in fancy theological language or biblical language, and they say mostly the right things, but not all the right things. And we'll say it this way, and where they're wrong, they're gravely wrong. All right? So they're gravely wrong. Because where they're wrong is they deny that Jesus is the Messiah. So some aspect of his person or some aspect of his work. So most of the time we get sucked into the 95% that sounds good, and it's easy then, you know, as maybe a fish getting baited by the hook, by looking at the worm. Inside of that worm is a hook, and you're caught. So hence, I stand here week by week flailing my arms like a crazy man going, don't believe false things. Don't believe false things. Are you on the side of truth? The positive counterstatement that we'll see here in a minute is that if you confess the Son, you have the Father. To confess, he uses a Greek word, homologos. Easy to figure out. Same words. Same words. Do you confess what we confess? Do you say the same words that we say? Hence, our use of creeds and confessions on a regular and weekly basis. Because these are the words we say. Do you confess them with us? The officers here all had to subscribe and say, we say the same words and we vow to say the same words and we promise to say the same words. We don't require that of members, but we do come from the standpoint that as officers and particularly as the minister, I will only say that these are the words that we say and I won't let you say words that are different. Even if you want to hold words that are different, I won't let you say words that are different. And the reason I won't is because this is what we confess, and you're here with us. So you have to be very careful, particularly the elders, but all of us, as to how we are confessing things. And so my point is that we confess together. Hence, we say our creed together. We confess together. We all say we believe this, and we all say the same words. This is what John says is the antidote. So let me get to point number two, which would be much shorter. The benefits of remaining in Christ. This is verses 24 through 26. So remaining in the truth, you've acknowledged that Jesus is the Christ because that truth was part of the message that you heard when you believed. This is what the Spirit has confirmed to you. So that in this sense, he lays out a strategy against false teaching. Hold to the message that you heard from the beginning. So the truth of the gospel. But since this takes the form of confessing, it is the fact that, at the minimum, this is what takes place in our worship week by week. As we hear the word, we respond in faith, and we confess together what we believe. That this is what we do on a regular basis and why we do it. So that as you hear the message of salvation, you respond weekly with faith. You confess weekly that Jesus is Lord. You confess these things regularly with the church. This is important because it moves away from this idea that Christians can be Christians apart from one another. It doesn't mean that we don't ever separate. It's just but that we're not Christians apart from one another. We're Christians together in this. You know, the only exception, if you will, to the rule is if you were, you know, flying your FedEx plane and it exploded and you landed on a desert island and you were all by yourself with a volleyball. Then you get to be a Christian by yourself. But otherwise, we are here together on a weekly basis for a reason. We confess together. Among other things, it stands as an antidote and a strategy against believing false teaching. Because we're saying this is what we say together. Now let's say it together. But it's also what resounds with you in your heart in terms of the work of the Spirit who has confirmed to you the truth of this because he is the Spirit of truth. And so John lays out then two benefits to remaining in Christ. And as I mentioned at the beginning, they are both fellowship and eternal life. Not distinct two things. But that you have a new quality of life that beyond the grave, when your body dies, there will be a resurrection, and in that you will live as a whole person, body and soul, in eternity without sin, without the ability to sin, on into eternity in proper fellowship with your Father and your Son and the Son. That's what our eternity will look like. As to the particulars, I don't know. But to the general statement, he's saying that this is way better than denying, which does not afford you, if you will, the benefit of eternal life, at least not eternal life that is a blessing. You will have eternal life that is not a blessing. It'll be a curse. So you will live in an eternal damnation state. So here he's saying eternal life in a positive sense, that is one that is a quality of life, that is a blessing, that God's presence is here with you and you are with him. You are in fellowship with him. And this happens because you remain in the truth. So the warning that's here is don't be deceived. To be deceived, this is why he writes, don't be deceived, because he knows deceivers are out there. Don't be deceived, because deceivers can persuade you with a lie. And so here the lie points to salvation in someone other than Christ, particularly self-salvation. That'd be the most obvious. And so we are to remain, and we remain by attending, by hearing, by confessing, by knowing the confirmation of that in our hearts. I'm going to end with a quote from Calvin. The couple of commentaries that I used to help me, interestingly enough, all had the same quote from Calvin, which I had read because I read Calvin. And he said it well. I had like 20 different places I wanted to quote from, but everyone seemed to be pointing to this quote from Calvin, so I thought I would end with this as the conclusion. And he's particularly commenting on verse 26. He says, when we hear that he, John, wrote concerning seducers, there's his word, we ought always to bear in mind that it is the duty of a good and diligent pastor not only to gather a flock, but also to drive away wolves. For what will it avail to proclaim the pure gospel if we connive at the impostures of Satan? No one, then, can faithfully teach the church except he is diligent in banishing errors whenever he finds them spread by seducers. While Calvin doesn't give me my marching orders per se, I find these to be pretty good marching orders to follow. I do take this to heart, and hence I preach as I do. So I urge you to remain in the truth, to have fellowship with God, and to know eternal life. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word to us. We ask, O Lord, that it would resound in our hearts this truth of the gospel. And that as we confess it week by week, that we would not only know you, but walk in your ways. May these things be confirmed in us, because you are truth, and your Spirit is truth, the Spirit of truth that lives inside of us. And we thank you for these things and pray through Christ. Amen.